You're listening to the Teaching Podcast for Crossridge Women. The following is audio from our fall 2025 study in the book of Job. So we are in chapters 32 to 37 tonight. We could call it Elihu or Elihu, however you want to say it is fine. They're both right. It is surprising to hear this new character come on scene and have this new voice after all of the agonizing debates we've been going through. And then last time you were here, Job taught through that chapter 28, where Job almost seems to come to a little bit of a conclusion, right? He's looking for wisdom. He realizes it's hidden and it's valuable. And there's a bit of closure. He has this grandiose statement that he knows that God has said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you kind of think, okay, he's got it. Now he can stop talking, but he didn't. He doesn't stop talking. He keeps talking for chapters 29, 30, and 31. And if you got the email this week, I sort of walked us through what all he said in there. It's important to take note of that. But then we get to the end of chapter 31, actually, and then he's getting more and more desperate and aggressive in his speech, and maybe even accusatory towards God, saying that he is an enemy, that God's using him for target practice. And at the very end of the chapter, he sort of throws down the gauntlet and he says, "Speak to me, I demand an audience," right? He puts God in the hot seat and it's like, now it's up to you. Like, are you going to answer me or what? And we turn the page to the beginning of chapter 32, and no, God is not speaking. Some random kid is going to speak. And we're like, what in the world? So here's what we're going to do tonight. Let's talk a little bit about Elihu. We're going to actually profile him. Let's really see what the text says about him. Then I'd like us to be honest about what we think about him, because there's value in talking this through, because we're not the first people to talk about him and have thoughts about him. And then I'm going to give you some thoughts about a way to view him that might be helpful. And as we go through that, I'm hoping to hear a little bit about what you talked about in your table groups, in your small group discussion. So let's start by kind of profiling him here. What do we know about this surprising new voice? He's young. Yep. As opposed to what? The other guys who are old. Yes. So Job's three friends, they represent traditional wisdom, aged wisdom. Okay, he's young. What else? What else do you see or hear about him in those first 10 verses of chapter 32? Yeah, he's angry. So that's one of the repeated words, right? He's burning with anger. He's young and angry. So he's been listening to all this. And actually, we know he's been listening, because a lot of what he says, he repeats what Job has said. So he has been listening this whole time. And if you didn't hear Kathy, she said he actually is respectful. He's been taught to respect his elders. And let's get a little bit more specific about that. What does he say? What does he know? Many years teach wisdom. Okay, so sometimes we can look at him and say, oh, he's young and he says all this. And some people want to say a youthful answer comes in. And we've been depending on these old people and they don't have the answer. What we need is youthful wisdom. People could read this chapter and make that interpretation. It's not faithful to the text, because Elihu himself says that age is what should speak. And that is why he was listening and respectful and waited. He is opinionated. That's another repeated word, isn't it? It is sort of the top and tail of that first little thing. He says, like, listen to me. I have an opinion. I'm going to declare my opinion. He is opinionated. And actually, the more and more you go on, you're like, okay, come on. He's windy too. Just like the other three friends. He's opinionated. Good. Anything else about him? Yeah, so this is interesting. He comes with a lineage. Why might that be worth noting? Compared to Job's three friends. Because they did not come with a lineage. It just said that they came from the east and the west and the south or whatever. They came from all the directions. But this young, opinionated, angry man, young man, comes with a lineage. It is worth noting that they say that about him. And there's some sort of authority that comes along with this lineage. Yeah. You said he's angry. Why does the text say he is angry? There's two reasons. Yeah, because Job justified himself. Yeah, and his friends have no answer. Okay, so that's the two things he's angry about. The three friends can't refute Job in everything that he says. They just keep saying, listen, you're wrong. We know we have wisdom, but they actually can't give him an answer and they can't refute him. That's another repeated word. There's no answer, no answer, no answer. Did anyone note how many speeches he gets? How many speeches does Elihu have? Do you know? Yeah, he has four speeches. And did you notice anything different about his speeches compared to the speeches of the friends, particularly in the structure of how his speeches happen? Like, what departs from the pattern? There's no back and forth. Yeah, nobody answers him. Yes. Because he does have a lot of words and he just keeps talking. But he does invite. He says, answer me. If you have an answer, answer me. He invites it. And maybe he doesn't wait. We don't know. Yeah. I guess that would be speculation on our part. Yeah. I guess one other thing that we could say is we've departed from poetry for for 5 verses. This is the first time we've gone back to prose. And we are hearing from the narrator. We have not heard from the narrator since way back in chapter 2. He has dropped out of it. Okay, now the narrator's back introducing this character. It's interesting. Okay, that's good. From your small group discussion, now let's just think about what he says in chapter 33. If you read, which I know some of you are reading all of it, if you read 34 to 37 also, you probably saw that Elihu says a lot of the same things. He talks a lot about God being just, that he can't pervert justice. The Almighty cannot do wrong. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they've been saying that too. From your group time in chapter 33, would you say that Elihu brings anything new to the debate? His focus is more on God than the friends. And why would you say that? Yeah, he does really seem to have a high view of God, right? And I mean, the other friends maybe did too. They were talking a lot about God's justice and God's sovereignty. But this, you could say, has a bit of a different tone, like sort of one of awe or majesty. Yeah, you could say that, especially if you read to the end of his speeches and you read 36 and 37. Right. While the friends were saying, Job, you're suffering because you did something wrong, so you need to repent and turn back, Elihu is saying, suffering is not necessarily a punishment. This is an answer from God. This is God speaking. This is an answer to Job's demands, right? He's saying, God, speak to me. So Elihu says, God does speak. He speaks through dreams or conscience, and he speaks through suffering. And finally, you marked that repeated word pit. What did that help you understand about why God speaks? Yeah, to redeem, to save. Yeah, God speaks to save and to restore from death to life. Yes, that's the purpose of God speaking. So here's a little bit what else Elihu says. Elihu? What Elihu says that we didn't dig into and we're not going to dig into tonight, but I already mentioned it, that he goes on in chapter 34 to really hammer on the fact that God is just. He cares a lot about God's justice, and that's because Job has, in the last few chapters, accused God of not being just, saying, like, I'm your enemy, and for no reason, for no good reason. That's actually repeated through many of Job's speeches, that for no reason God has attacked me. It was unjust how God is running the world and how God is behaving towards Job. And Elihu says, basically challenging the justice of God, of the sovereign God, is challenging his very nature. And he's saying, Job, you're challenging his deity, and Elihu cannot stand by and allow that to happen. He is zealous for the justice of God. Secondly, in chapter 35, he's going to challenge Job's justifying of himself. Okay, so these are the two things that made him angry. Remember that Job justified himself and the friends had no answer to Job. So he challenges Job justifying himself. And this, we've said, the retributive justice principle, or even prosperity gospel, like this do good, get good. And he says to Job, well, what benefit is it to God if you're good? Like, God is unaffected by you being good. Why do you think, well, I'm good, so God has to bless me? No, God is not affected by your behavior in one way or another. And sometimes I say this in a way that there's nothing you can do or not do to make God love you more or less. Okay? It's actually part of God's transcendence, his immutability, his nature and his character. He is unchanged and unaffected by human behavior. He is consistent in his justice. He also challenges Job's perceived right to fear from God. Job sort of has a sense that, okay, listen, now I've given my peace, it's your turn to give yours. Like, he is taking God to court, and he almost talks like God owes him an answer. And Elihu challenges that in chapter 35. Then in chapter 36 and 37, Elihu talks a lot about God's majestic cosmic power. It's a lot of creation language that you see coming out. Basically, what he says is that God's majestic cosmic power can be trusted to enact cosmic righteous justice. We can trust him. That's basically what he's saying. He controls the things that we can't control. Like, one of the things that we really, really cannot control, the weather, God is in control of it. And so we can trust him to enact justice on a cosmic scale, like bigger than you can even think about, because he is sovereign over it. One notable thing that Elihu does is that he defends God's justice. That's really important to him, and it's actually the central message of the book. We are sort of thinking since the beginning, is this okay that God's doing this? Is it okay that God's the one that put Job's name forward? Like, is it okay that God says, go ahead, just don't touch him, don't lay a hand on him, or yeah, you can do what you like, just don't kill him. Is that okay? Is God actually good? Is he just if he's doing that? That's the question that, rightfully so, is in the back of our heads when we're reading this, because we know that prologue. We know what happened there with God's interchange with Satan. And so Elihu is defending it, saying, no, God is just. And we can trust that he is just. Lots of commentators sum up Elihu's speeches like this. And I think this gets at the heart of it. Job may not be suffering because he sinned. That's what the friend said. But he is sinning because he suffered. Right? So Job is not necessarily suffering because he sinned. This is not, you know, punishment, divine retribution. But he is sinning now in his suffering. And I think that does go to that we have responsibility of a response in these times of difficulty and in our suffering. And Job is sinning now in his suffering. He is accusing God. He is questioning his justice and therefore his deity. Okay, how about you? What do you personally, or did you personally, think about Elihu? Anybody want to risk speaking up? How do you feel about him? You know, what were the thoughts in your mind as you're thinking about this character? Yes, that is what every single person says. And probably lots of you are thinking it. Well, I don't know. Is he good? Is he bad? How am I supposed to see him? And it's not just us who ask that. Commentators and scholars, Job scholars, ask that question too. What are we supposed to think of him?
Yeah.
So you started out with the whole young and angry, and then that frames how you're thinking about him. But actually, if it says he is gentler than the others, then that is interesting, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, righteous anger, perhaps.
Sure.
Yeah, definitely passion and zeal. I think we for sure can say that. Which, you know what? Sometimes we look at people who are passionate or have zeal, and we feel that they are annoying. Yes, this is a really good point. Sorry, I need a moment of repentance. Yeah, no, we can do that. And, you know, I did the same thing. I actually had written in my notes. I took it out because I thought, oh, it's a mic drop or something. But I sort of thought, maybe if you're young, you like him because he's young and he brings the answers. And if you're old, you don't like him because he's young and supposedly brings an answer or whatever. But actually, that's not what the text is saying either. Anybody else have thoughts about him that they wanted to share? Yeah, I think this is a really, yeah, that's a really good comment, especially, you know, in light of how we started saying, you know, he does seem to focus on God, that he is shifting the focus from Job to God. I think that's a really important role that he could play, especially if you think about the structure of the book. Like, why is he here? Let me ask one more question. Where does Elihu say his wisdom is from? Yeah, specifically, so not just God, but be a bit more specific. The Spirit of God, because he says the breath of God is in him, which is the Word, meaning Spirit. So this is Old Testament. This is Job. Maybe he lived in the time of Abraham. So this is not a New Testament believer who is saying the Holy Spirit is in me speaking. However, we know that the Spirit did not like come to life or was not born at Pentecost. The Spirit was hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. And he says it is the Spirit in a man, that the breath of God, that gives wisdom and gives understanding. So he claims that not only in chapter 32, but verse 8, he also claims it in 18 to 20. Which we did not look at. But if you read down at the end of chapter 32, he says that he's like bursting. He's waited. People were saying he waited for a long time. He says he's like a wineskin. Like now it's bursting. Like he can't be quiet any longer. That the Spirit of God is sort of like bubbling up inside of him. And he knows that he needs to speak. So he claims the Spirit of God. So I think one way, and this is not like universal scholars, but a few scholars that I really respect who write commentaries about Job say that we might think about looking at Elihu as a prophetic voice in the book. And I think there's good reason to do that. And I'm going to give you the reasons, and then you can actually walk out of here and you can decide what you think about Elihu. And you can not like him and you can think he's bad or whatever you want. It doesn't matter. But actually, when I thought through this reasoning, and when I actually looked at the text, a lot of things made this a credible thought to me, that maybe this is why Elihu is here at this point in the book of Job. So let's talk a bit about the prophetic voice in scripture. What do you think of when you think of prophecy? If someone is giving a prophecy, what are they talking about in one word? What first comes to mind? The future. Yeah, that is what a lot of people would say. Who are the prophets in scripture? Tell me some prophets that you know. Isaiah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. When in the Bible timeline, I meant to bring my timeline and I didn't, but when did prophets show up? In the Kings, who was a notable prophet during the time of the Kings? Elijah and Elisha? Yes, yeah. So after the Judges, then when the kings came, God began to send the prophets to speak. Can you think of a prophet earlier on than the time of the kings?
really famous, probably the most famous prophet in the Pentateuch, Moses, right? What was happening in the life of God's people when Moses was sent? Why did he send Moses? Yeah, they were slaves. And so Moses was going to lead God's people out of Egypt. Yeah. How about people mentioned Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah? When were they speaking? What was happening in the life of God's people when those prophets were speaking? Yeah, so they were going astray. Yeah, so exile, right? So they were not obeying the covenant. They were worshiping idols. And so God was faithful to his word, and he did what he said that he would do. And the people were carried off into exile. They were captives in Babylon and later Assyria. So there were some key moments in redemptive history where God would send the prophet. And actually, if you read a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, they're not telling the future. What are they doing? What's their message? Yeah, reminding people of who God is, repent, return. Yeah, repent. Turn back to God, remember the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. That is the message of the prophets. Not always future telling, apart from God's going to send the Redeemer, right? God is going to keep his covenant. He's going to actually write his covenant on your heart. He's going to put his spirit inside you, right? Ezekiel had that beautiful message of future, but mostly it was this preparatory voice preparing the people, hey, God is going to redeem you. Remember who he is. Repent, return back to the Lord, your God. So why might we need that prophetic voice right here at this point in Job? So we said for the last couple times that human wisdom has no answers for the complexity of life, right? We get to the end of human wisdom when we're trying to figure out God's ways and how he rules the world and why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people and why things don't really work the way we think they should work if we were governing the world. Human wisdom has no answers for the complexity of life. So we need the voice of God. We need to know what God has to say because he has the answers. And what we learned in Job 28 is that wisdom is found in him. It originates in him. However, the whole of the biblical story tells us that we are unprepared for the voice of God. And all the way back to Exodus and that famous prophet, Moses, God comes to speak to the people and the people are like, don't let God speak to us, Moses, you speak to us. But if we have to hear God's voice, we will surely die. And that is because of God's majesty and his transcendence and his glory. And they are sinners. Right? They can't be in his presence, let alone hear his voice. It is traumatic and terrifying to them. So preparation is needed, right? God tells Moses to tell the people, go home and take a few days and purify yourself and get ready to hear the voice of God. Later in the story, then God, like we said, God sends the prophets and he's saying, hey, get ready. The Messiah is coming, but you're in a bad way here. You're in exile. Return to God. Repent of your sin. Purify your worship. Turn your eyes back to the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Be ready because the Messiah is going to come. And then we get into the New Testament and in the beginning chapters of the Gospels, this new prophet comes and, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth are told that their son is going to be a prophet and his message is going to be what? What is John the Baptist's message? Prepare the way of the Lord, right? Get ready. Get ready because the Messiah is coming. So repent and be baptized. Purify yourself. Get ready. So let's go back to Elihu then as the prophetic voice here at this point in Job. So Job has demanded that God is supposed to answer him. And then Elihu actually begins in 33 saying, well, God does speak. He speaks through suffering and he speaks through conscience and all those things that we said. And he actually ends his four speeches by talking about God speaking too. In the first 14 verses of chapter 37, it's talking about God's voice, God's voice, God's voice, God's voice. And he uses an unsurprising metaphor of storms and thunder and lightning and the imagery of Sinai. Because that is what they think of when they know God is going to speak. They remember Sinai when there was like lightning and thunder and this dark, heavy cloud comes down. Basically, Elihu says, listen to God, remember him. Remember his justice. Remember his majesty. Repent, Job, and turn back to him. He puts the focus back on God like a prophet does. As you keep reading over the next 2 weeks, you're going to read the last four chapters, and you're going to see that when God does speak in the end, he's going to speak to all of Job's friends. He's going to speak to Job. He is not going to speak to Elihu. He's not going to say a word. So lots of scholars say, we should treat Elihu how God treats Elihu. We should ignore him completely. And I think, I mean, I understand why they say that. And actually, someday, maybe the Lord will tell me that, yes, that is what I should have done. But if we see Elihu as a prophet and he's getting the people ready, he's getting Job ready to actually hear God's voice, then maybe we shouldn't ignore him. And actually, at the end of chapter 37, when Elihu is speaking about the storm and the lightning and God's thunderous voice in all of creation, and then you get to the end of 37 and you begin to read 38, it is extremely seamless when God starts to speak, because he is talking about the grandeur of creation too. He's talking about cosmic things like the storm and the skies and light and dark and all this creation imagery. It's like God's message just flows right out of the voice of Elihu, the prophet. So if he is a prophet, I think the other thing that is true is that I think we could say that God doesn't need to address him, because it's not about Elihu. Going back to what you're saying, he's taking the focus off of Job, but also he's not even putting it on himself. He is attempting to put it on God. So the prophetic voice is not about the prophet. It's always about God. So if Elihu, if we're supposed to see him as a prophet, and if that's what he does, if he gets us ready to hear the voice of God, which is what we are going to hear in the next four chapters, then what does he mean for us today? What does Elihu mean for us today? Let's just take 3 minutes to talk about some application. So like Job, we said we need wisdom. We want to understand God's ways. And we said that wisdom is found in him. In Genesis, God speaking is connected to his creative power to act, right? It's connected to creation. Everything that happens, happens because God opens his mouth and speaks. So our dependence then is sort of revealed. We need God to act. We need his power. We need him to do something, especially if, like Job, we are suffering or life is difficult. We need to hear his voice. So here's, I think, 3 dangers maybe that we should be aware of when we're recognizing we desperately need to hear God's voice. First of all, I think we should consider the danger in sort of a modern cavalier attitude towards hearing God's voice. Sometimes in some traditions or with some people, you can hear it sort of slung around recklessly, right? Like, oh, God told me that. Well, God told me that. And my husband always says, if someone tells you that God told them that, they're untouchable. There's nothing you can do about it. So I think I would like to say on a daily basis that God told me not to fold the laundry, right? If I say that, does it mean that I don't have to fold the laundry, right? But have you heard people sort of talk like that? That I'm just going to throw that out there and they know you can't question it at all because actually God told them. My daughter, in the last year and a half, she went to this camp and this ministry, and there was some teaching by people who love Jesus and really want young people to love Jesus. And they have a lot of fire in them and zeal for the Lord. But she came home and she said, Mom, I just didn't know what to think because they made us stand up and then they were going to teach us how to hear God's voice. And I'm like, oh, this is important, right? We need to hear God's voice. And so what they did is they made these young 17, 18, 19 year olds stand up, and then they were supposed to focus and ask God to speak to them and ask God to help them to hear his voice. And they were supposed to ask God to tell them what the person behind them looks like. And then they were going to turn around and they were going to see, did they hear God's voice? And she came home and she said, Mom, I just don't know if that's what I believe is true about God. And I said, yeah, let's talk about that, right? I can see why you'd be concerned about that. So first of all, I think there's a danger in just throwing this around, but also connected to that, there's a danger in viewing it as a hallmark of Christian maturity or spirituality. Maybe you hear people talk about it like that, like if you can hear God's voice, you know, ooh, God speaks to that person. They must have a better relationship with God than I do. Because the question is, what if you hear nothing? In fact, what if you're a 19-year-old girl sitting there in that teaching and you hear nothing? So a friend of mine recently told me that her 19-year-old, they had sort of some similar teaching going on in their Mennonite Brethren youth group. And they were really pressing into like hearing God's voice. And she came home one day and she said, Mom, you know what? Like, we've been at this for 6 months. I hear nothing. I do not hear God. I don't think he's real. I know he doesn't speak to me, and I'm through with this whole idea of God and faith and church. And their hearts are broken by this. This happened to this girl in youth group, right? Sometimes I think we need to say very loudly that God's silence is also him at work. The Bible proves that, right? The whole 400 years where nobody heard the prophet speak in the middle of the Bible, we call it the intertestamental period right before Jesus was born, no prophet spoke. They did not hear the word of God. But you can look back and you can see all the things that happened in Rome that prepared the way for Jesus to come, to be born, and for his message to go out. With one of the things being all the roads that were built, right? He could like travel so easily between all these towns and, you know, Galilee and Capernaum and Nazareth and everything. 400 years of apparent silence, and yet God was doing something. He was at work, okay? So danger in a modern cavalier sort of attitude towards it, danger in viewing it as a hallmark of Christian spirituality or maturity. And then finally, a danger in demanding. Like that we sometimes might think we have a right to hear God speak. That he owes us in for some reason. And I think that's Job. Job seems to believe that God owes him an answer. And I would say, again, we have this innate human desire to control God. We think if we can control him, that he will be safe and he will do what we need. And then our life will be better, which that is our goal, life better. Right? So there's three dangers, but here's a couple things I do want to say. I think we should remember and hear this beautiful assurance. And that is that God has spoken. In Hebrews 1:1-3, the writer of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God spoke really in this fulfilling final way through Jesus. This was a better word spoken, is how the book of Hebrews talks about it, actually. Jesus is the word of God made flesh. That's what John says. And in the way that he has made God known to us, the way that Jesus sort of points to the Father, and we can see Jesus and see God, that we can know God by knowing Jesus, he is a better prophet. He is the final prophet. He's the prophet that we really needed. Because not only does he reveal God to us, but when he ascended to heaven, then he sent his Spirit to actually live inside of us. And John 16:13 says this about the Holy Spirit living in us. He will declare to you what he hears the Father say. God's Spirit living in you declares to you the words of God. So also, be assured by this, God has spoken through Scripture, right? The scriptures speak about Jesus, therefore reveals God to us. The scriptures are his word. They are living and active. That's why we prioritize above all other things in women's ministry at Crossridge. We need to be studying the Bible. We need to be in the word of God. We need to read the word of God to hear his voice. He has also spoken through the body of Christ. Okay, so sometimes God speaks through other voices. You guys have experienced this, I'm sure. You've witnessed this. It's not just pastors preaching the word of God, but let's not diminish that at all. God speaks through our pastors who are preaching the word of God, scripture. But also the counsel of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the testimony of other believers, the encouragement that God brings to you through and by them. And then also God has spoken through prayer. And this comes with a caveat. And that's if you have a view of prayer that is not just a shopping list, right? Where you just ask God for all the things that you need and he gives them to you. But if you have a view of prayer, the view of prayer that Jesus had when he taught his disciples how to pray, that when we pray, we are aligning our hearts with the heart of God. That we are viewing prayer not about these outcomes, but this process of coming alongside God and saying, not my will, but yours be done. It is an ultimate heart of humility before God in prayer instead of a prideful heart that maybe wants to control God. J.I. Packer says this, God speaks to believers through scripture, prayer, and the counsel of others, and that any perceived message must be consistent with scripture to be considered valid. That's right. God does not speak anything that is not aligned with scripture. Yeah. So finally, I would say, hear this assurance of Elihu, that God does speak. Maybe what we need to be saying or asking ourselves, one of the application questions that we had, what is he saying through this difficult circumstance? What is it that God wants me to know about who he is and who he has created me to be and his sufficiency and his plan of redemption? Now, ultimately, I think we need to say that God speaks to save. That is why God speaks, to redeem, to keep us back from the pit and to restore us to life, because the pit or separation from God, not being in relationship with God, not being aligned with the heart of God, that is actually a worse fate than any suffering. The worst suffering you can think of, it's not as bad as being separated from God for eternity. So we need his voice. We need him to speak in order to save us. And also, ultimately, God speaks not for our agenda or for our comfort, right? That's the thing that we need to remember. And as we are about to see in chapter 38, he does not speak in order to give us the answers we want, but he does give us the answers we desperately need. So I trust that you will find that as we move into chapter 38. And finally, we hear from God himself. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to dismiss you to pray with your group or to go. God, we humbly do come before you, and we know you are the speaking God. We see it in scripture. We see that you speak and all of creation comes about by your word. We know that you spoke long ago through the prophets. God, thank you that now in these last days you have spoken by your son through Jesus Christ, that we can look at him and we can know you. Thank you. You are the speaking God. And we know that we are desperate for your voice. We need to be saved. We have all these other outcomes that we're looking for, and we think that those are more important. But God, they are not more important than your glory. They are not more important than you changing our heart from a heart of stone that serves ourselves to a heart of flesh that is soft towards you. So I just ask that you would continue to do that. We thank you for all you are doing among us and in us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey friend, thanks for listening. For more information and to access our resources, visit crossridge.church/wstudy. And as always, thanks for studying along.